through the whole chapter, but we're going to give her a shot. Then I've got one more place. We were planning on going through Acts chapter 7, but once we get through here tonight, next Sunday night, we won't have church because it's Mother's Day. Give you an opportunity to go spend time with family. So the next Sunday night, I want to finish up one last place in Acts chapter 11. I want us to skip a few chapters and go because I think it actually gives us a full and complete picture of what a New Testament church is supposed to be like. We've looked at Acts chapter 2 and we've seen how God has been moving and how the church has developed. But I think Acts chapter 11 gives us a very clear picture of the heart of the church and how we're supposed to function in today's world and this side of the resurrection. So we'll get as far as we can tonight, and maybe we'll finish up, and if not, then we'll have two more Sunday nights, but if we do, then we'll go to chapter 11 and finish up the next time we meet on Sunday night. Well, we finished up last week where Stephen was arrested, and he was charged with talking against the temple and against the law of Moses. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, the same place that Jesus was brought when he was condemned, and they made the same accusation to him. He's speaking against the temple and speaking against the law of Moses and blaspheming. Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin also, and they were accused of basically the same thing and wanting to know in what name or by what authority they were healing people, and all these things were happening, and they gave their defense before the Sanhedrin. So at least three different times already the Sanhedrin has heard the gospel. They've heard the truth of who Jesus is. Well, maybe number four is the charm. Not. Stephen is brought before them again with the same accusation. The same thing that they were able to crucify Jesus with was the same thing they're trying to condemn the disciples and the followers of this way, this heresy as they believe it is. And they're beginning to question Stephen. Now, we ended up last week that as they saw Stephen, they looked at him and they saw him with a face as that of an angel. And we talked a little bit about what that means. He's standing before them with no malice, no hatred in his heart, not wanting to win an argument, but wanting to win souls, wanting them to hear the truth about Jesus. And he wasn't there to be angry. He wasn't there to be mad. Even though they were making false accusations, even though they were trying to find some way to shut him up and the church, he stood there with no malice, no anger, no hatred in his countenance. And to me, that's amazing. That's only the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the confidence that God gives us when we're filled with the Spirit. And remember, that's one of the things, the characteristics that Stephen has been identified with. Well, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 7, and we're not going to stand because we're going to kind of go through several different things and read some and talk some and read some and talk some. So you get to sit down tonight as we do this. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "The high priest said, 'Are these things so? Have you said that this temple is going to be torn down in 3 days and rebuilt? Have you spoke against the law of Moses? Are these accusations correct?' And he said, 'Hear me, brethren and fathers.'" Now I want you to notice, he stood there with the face of an angel, no malice on his countenance, no anger, no hatred. And when he speaks with respect. Now, again, remember, these are the same ones that condemned Jesus to death. These are the same ones that have been beating the disciples, Peter and John. These are the same ones that had Peter and John thrown into prison. These are the same ones that are the ones who are bringing the most hatred and putting the most obstacles in the way of the church. But yet, when he speaks to them, he addresses them with respect. "Brethren and fathers." Now, he's acknowledging that they are elders, and he's approaching them as elders. Here again, he's not wanting to win an argument. He's not wanting to put them in their place. He's wanting to win a soul. And that's the struggle we have, is when we're confronted, when people are making false accusations about the church, about Christianity, about Christians, or about us as we're trying to follow the Lord. It's hard not to take it personal. And when we take it personal, We want to get even. We want to dig back. And see, it's not that they're rejecting us. They're rejecting God. It's just like God told Moses. He said, look, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And we need to understand it's not personal. Because when we take it personal, then we tend to let our anger flare and we lose any way, any possibility of having a productive conversation. So, but as we look at this and we go through, Stephen begins from way back at the beginning. He takes them where they already know. He takes them to the truth that they know. He found common ground to begin this conversation on. He started with respect. He started with manners. And he begins at common ground. And I think that's a good idea for us. I think it's a good instruction for us. There are things that all people have in common. There are things and circumstances that believers and non-believers have in common. We may not have any common spiritual ground, but we have common history. We have common experiences. We have common day-to-day lives, things that we can talk about. And Stephen started at common ground. Okay, this is the truth that you know. This is what you know about our history. And he began talking about the history of God with the people of Israel. And he begins in verse 2. It says, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. This is before he ever left to follow God. God spoke to him in a pagan land, the land of the Chaldeans in Mesopotamia. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, God promised that he would give it to him as a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of 12 of the 12 patriarchs. So he starts with Abraham, this unlikely father of a nation. He was in a land of pagans. His family was a family of pagans, but yet God chose him to be the one to bring his people into existence. And he says, look, all I want you to do is follow me. Go where I tell you to go. Go to this land, and I'm going to give it to you. And before he ever had a descendant, he said, I'm going to give it to you as a possession, but in his lifetime, he never owned a foot. He said, and I'm going to give it to your descendants that come after you. Well, he didn't have a kid. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. But for years and years and years, Abraham had followed God and trusted him. Verse 9, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. He shows how God uses this unlikely person, the youngest of the brothers, to become the Savior of the family. He took this unlikely Savior to save Jacob and 70 people who in bondage in an unlikely place would become over a million people in the nation of Israel. He's reminding them how God does amazing things through unlikely people. That God can do anything with anyone He chooses. And in just a minute, He's going to begin to show them how over time and over the years and throughout their history, the people of Israel have missed and neglected what God was doing. He continues in this history lesson. From there, in verse 16, they removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for the sum of money from his sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king of Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. And after he had been set outside in the River Nile, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Again, God chose seemingly at random Moses. There were all kinds of boy children being born. Most of them were being, as he said, being killed by the midwives. Pharaoh had given the order that all the male children should be killed and the female children should be saved. Unlikely, unimaginable that God would simply choose this child to be saved. Not only saved, but put in the Nile, an unlikely place for salvation to take place, and collected by the daughter of Pharaoh to be raised as her own. In the Pharaoh's court, the one in which he would cause the people to be released from. The very place where great learning and great military wisdom was taught. He was taught by the best teachers in the world at the time. He was given military training. He was given training in mathematics and wisdom. He was being groomed as a noble of Egypt. Unlikely, but yet God was able to do it. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance on the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. And 40 years had passed. Now he's 80. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my peoples in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned. Does this ring a bell? Another unlikely Savior, one who had killed an Egyptian, one who had fled 40 years before to spend time there, just trying to get away from Pharaoh, this one who was now afraid and fearful and most likely would be killed if he ever showed his face back in Egypt again, God chose him to be the Savior of Israel. And when he was called, and when Stephen was making the case, he reminded them, look, the people disowned Moses to start with. But eventually God opened their eyes and they followed. Got to find my place. 35. This Moses whom they disowned, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Who's he talking about? Jesus. Another deliverer. Stephen is setting up the connection here. How God uses unlikely people to save, and he has throughout history. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who spake to him at Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers and who received living oracles to pass on to you. This one, this prophet, this Jesus. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Moses, he's making the connection between how they treated Moses and how they treated Jesus. Verse 40, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. This is while he was up on Mount Sinai. And that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven. As it is written in the book of prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, and the stars of the god of Ramphah, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon the dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. Here again, two more deliverers for the people of Israel. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in heaven, does not dwell in houses made of human hands, says the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Here again, think of the context. They're talking and arguing with Stephen about whether he was talking against the temple. That this temple was going to be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days, as Jesus said. They were fussing over the things that were built by the hands of man. They weren't focusing on what was important, the Son of God, the Savior that God had sent. They were arguing over the temple, just like they had done throughout their history. They were always worried about what they had made with their hands more than the God that was providing for them. More than the God who was sending a Savior, Savior after Savior after Savior after Savior, to call them to Himself. But all they were worried about were the things that their hands made. They were worried about the things of man rather than the person that God had sent. Do you see the connection? Stephen is trying to help them see, look, you're focused on the wrong thing. God has sent His Son to die for your sins. God has sent the one, the Messiah that you've been looking for all these years and say that you've been seeking for all these years, and you're not worried about him. All you're worried about are the things that are built with man's hands. You're worried about tradition. You're worried about this temple. You're worried about stones and brick and mortar. When God wants you to see his glory through his Savior, through his Son. He said, it's been the struggle of humanity from the very beginning. Look what he says in verse 51. Now, this is where he gets poignant. Now, I don't think he was being disrespectful, but he was kind of driving the nail in the coffin as he is making his case. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. He said, look, you're doing just like them. He sent Savior after Savior after Savior, prophet after prophet after prophet, everyone pointing to Jesus, everyone pointing to the Messiah, and the Messiah so shows up and you can't even see him. You can't accept him because all you're worried about are your traditions and the temple. Verse 52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Now, he didn't mince any words. He wasn't ugly. He just simply told the truth. This is the problem, guys. You're missing the point of God's whole history of salvation. It's happening. And you're missing it. Verse 53, you who receive the law as ordained by angels, you're focused on the law that Moses gave, and it was given to Moses by messengers, and you did not keep it. Verse 54, now when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. Now, I've said this before, and it's worked out almost every time that you share the gospel with somebody, especially somebody who is far from God. One of two things is going to happen when you share the gospel, when you share the truth with them. They're either going to repent, like they did in Acts chapter 2. Remember after Peter's first sermon, and he told them, you're the ones that killed Jesus. They were cut to the quick, it says, and their question was, what shall we do? They were broken. What do we do now? How can we fix this? How can we make this right? They're either going to be broken over their sin, or they're going to be angry and gnashing their teeth. They had heard the gospel at least four times, face to face. They had seen the evidence of God at work in healing people and seen the radical transformation in the Christians and the disciples as they taught and they were generous and they were loving and they were kind and people were coming to the salvation of God and God was doing great things and there was a great movement of God taking place, and that's what the church is. It's not an organism, it's a movement of God. And God was moving and they saw all this, but they couldn't see the reason for it. All they could think about was their tradition and the temple and their power, and they were missing it all. And rather than being broken when they were confronted with the truth, it says that they got angry and they began gnashing their teeth. Now, back in this time, and even in the society today of the Arabs and the Jews and all, they're much more animated with their emotions. The wailing, the pounding of their breasts when they were broken, and the gnashing of the teeth. I mean, it's just like when you get mad at somebody and you just... You know, they're very emotional, very animated with their emotions. We tend to kind of stay reserved. We'll get mad, but we don't growl at people much. Occasionally we do. But they were visibly, emotionally worked up. They were hot at Stephen. Look at verse 55. Look at his reaction and response. The difference between conviction and confidence. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit. Again, he's described as full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At the moment when he came to realize, they're fixing to kill me. I don't think there was any doubt in his mind that they were about to kill him. He looked to heaven and God opened up heaven and gave him a glimpse of what really mattered. They may hate you. They may want to kill you. They may be killing you. But God in His grace showed Stephen what He had in store for him. He opened up heaven and let him see the one he was fixing to die for. Man, is that not grace? Is that not beauty? Is that not glory? Stephen is just overwhelmed with the vision of God that he sees at his death. I don't think there was any fear whatsoever in Stephen at this point. The confidence that he had hasn't waned when he knows that I'm about to die because God met him in his hour of need. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Law and order was out the door. They were furious and in a frenzy. They all rushed him. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's desire, again, wasn't to win an argument. It was to win souls. And at the very moment they were stoning him. Now think about it. I don't know if you've ever been hit with a baseball, but think standing there and 50 people pelting you with baseballs, with rocks, not little pebbles, but rocks, pounding you, and you're about to die. And even at this, he still wasn't wanting to win an argument. He was wanting to win a soul. God, don't hold this sin against them. That is having the heart of God. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. That is a witness that Saul didn't miss. It says that Saul was standing there collecting the coats. He was there in full agreement and said, okay, boys, I'll hold your coats. Let's get him. But yet when Stephen was dying, and when he was praying, and when he was asking for their sins not to be forgiven, to be forgiven and not be held against them, I cannot help but think on the road to Damascus when Saul met Jesus, he remembered the prayer of Stephen. The difference that those seeds at the right time can make when it comes to winning a soul. It's how we deal with adversity. It's how we deal with hatred and anger. It's how we deal with people who are in opposition to our Christianity, to our faith, to our truth. It's how we deal with them in grace that makes the most difference. You know, our witness is always the loudest when it's under the greatest persecution. Do you know that I've read in several magazines, several Christian magazines, that as you've heard how many of the people in Northern Africa are leaving and trying to get to Europe, getting on the boats kind of like they did from Cuba, trying to get to Miami and the exodus from Cuba. And there are a lot of people from Northern Africa getting on just makeshift boats and small boats and packing them full and trying to get to Spain, trying to get to Europe, trying to get out of the oppression of ISIS and radical Islam. I've heard many reports that many, many hundreds and thousands of Muslims are beginning to come to faith in Christ because of the testimony of the Christians that are being killed. The grace with which they're dying. I don't know if you've seen any of the videos or the pictures of the times where the Christians are being killed and their heads are being chopped off. There is calm. There is not hysteria. There is confidence in the God that they've given their heart and their life to. It's like that old saying, I know who holds tomorrow, that song, and I know who holds my hand. There's a confidence when we walk daily with the Lord that when trials come, when persecution comes, when opposition comes, we can face them boldly, we can face them in confidence, we can face them with the truth, but we can face it with grace and assurance. And it's those types of things that gets the attention of a lost world so much more than our angry tirades and our Facebook posts that slam everybody and fuss and gripe and complain and argue and all that mess. We do way more damage to the gospel and to the witness of what it means to be a follower of Christ when all we do is gripe and complain and argue and fuss and whine and gripe because things aren't going well. Doesn't sound like we've got much more hope than a lost person does. Doesn't seem like we've got much more on our side or anybody better on our side than a lost person does. But when we can face the adversity of life and even death itself with a quiet assurance, a grace-filled confidence that God is going to take care of me, man, that speaks volumes to the world. Well, this event, if you read on in chapter 8, begins a widespread persecution of the church in Jerusalem. I don't think God orchestrated this, but I think God used it to move the church out of Jerusalem. Right now, they're still just focused in Jerusalem, focused on Jews. That's where the gospel is being preached. That's who the gospel is being preached to. And in this persecution and the killing of Stephen, there becomes a systematic persecution all throughout Jerusalem of all Christians. So people that have been hanging around that are from other cities that came for the Passover, been hanging around to worship together and get to know the truth about God more and understand the gospel more and to talk with other Christians and just be together as a church are now beginning to go back home. And what are they taking with them when they leave? The gospel. I don't think God orchestrated the killing of Stephen, and I don't think God orchestrated the persecution that followed, but I think God redeemed it to take the gospel around the world. And I don't think God was orchestrating the killing of Christians today. I don't think God is the one who's motivating ISIS to chop the heads off of Christians. But only God can redeem such heinous, terrible acts to prove the gospel to Muslims and to a world that's looking to see the difference between Christians and Muslims. And we need to be poster children of grace. We need to have the confidence, the quiet assurance, the filling of the Holy Spirit that we will be a witness in times of trouble. That we will be someone that demonstrates the difference when persecution, when hardship, when hatred, and when just life piles on. We need to let people see Jesus in us and pray for their salvation. Again, tonight, I don't know really, honestly, how to end this as far as an invitation. I hate to even call it an invitation, but I want to give you time to just to think about maybe in your own circumstances, maybe in your own heart, maybe you're not going through anything right now, and maybe you are. If you're not going through anything right now, any troubles, any hardship, anything that's going on, you pray that God, when it comes, Lord, help me to be a witness. But that begins by being committed to your relationship with God every day. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit before he ever got before the Sanhedrin. Stephen was walking with God every day before he ever got to this point where he could pray when he was being stoned to death, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. It doesn't happen in the middle of the problem. It happens beforehand. So if you're not going through anything right now, just say, God, help me to stay focused on my relationship with you so that when trouble comes, and if you live more than tonight, trouble's going to come. God, help me be a witness for you. And if you're going through something right now, maybe you just need to pray, God, give me the calm, graceful assurance to deal with this in such a way that people see the difference you make in my life. Let me be a witness, even in the middle of this mess, to the goodness of the God that I serve. And maybe there's somebody you need to pray. God, don't hold this against them. Maybe you've got somebody in your life that is just hammering you, that's just needling you and just trying to get you to go off and trying to show that you're really not saved. Just trying to push your buttons. Maybe you need to pray for them, that they would be saved, that God would do a work in their life, and that they would see Him in you by the way you respond. Whatever you need to do, let's just spend a few minutes doing business with God. All right, let's pray. Lord God, I'm just so thankful that we serve an ever-present help in time of trouble. We serve a God who sent His Son to die for us so that we could know You in the day-to-day life. As not just while we're at church, but while we're going to work, while we're at home with our kids, while we're dealing with customers and we're dealing with public that get on our nerves and Lord just tries to needle us. We're dealing with a society that hates us because of our faith and our love and our devotion to You. That hatred is growing stronger and stronger. The opposition is getting stronger.